good evening. We're coming to Luke chapter 7 tonight, the Gospel according to Luke. It's been a few weeks since we were going through Luke's Gospel, but we're returning to chapter 7 this evening, and we're starting off with quite a large chapter, 50 verses. And really what I want to do this evening is to look at the chapter in four ways. There are four main sections. The chapter is divided very clearly into four parts. And what I want to do is I want to read the chapter a section at a time, make some comments on that section, and then read the next section, and perhaps then we'll have a greater coverage of the chapter than if we read the 50 verses all at once and then I didn't cover the section. Now we'll read from verse 1 to verse 10 first of all. Just let me say before we read that the sections are divided like this. From verses 1 to 10 of Luke chapter 7 we have the centurion's servant being healed by the Lord Jesus, and he deals with disease, the Saviour's power over disease. And then from verses 11 to verse 17 is the next section, and we have the widow of Nain's son being raised by the Lord Jesus, and of course the Lord Jesus deals with death. And then from verses 18 to 35, the third section, we have the questions that John the Baptist asks from prison, and Christ deals with the subject of doubt. And then in the balance of the chapter, from verses 36 to 50, we have a sinful woman who's forgiven by the Lord Jesus, and Christ deals with the subject of debt. So, read the first 10 verses of our chapter, will we? Luke chapter 7, reading from verse 1. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marvelled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. Now we do know that God blesses his word when we read it, and we look to him for further blessing as we return to the scriptures in a few minutes. Now this is the first section that we're dealing with tonight, Luke chapter 7. We're following the Lord Jesus in his journey of grace. It's his journeys through Galilee, as has been highlighted in the last few meetings. Of course, in chapter 9, there's going to be a great difference of direction, and the Lord Jesus is going to turn from Galilee, and he's going to head for Jerusalem. But all his miracles are based round about Galilee just now. And in fact, in Capernaum, where he arrives here in chapter 7, it's been often pointed out that he makes this Capernaum sort of his base of operations. He does so much good in that place. And it is so tragic to hear the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. He says, Capernaum, you've been exalted with privilege to heaven. You'll be brought down to hell with responsibility. And that is a chilling warning for us all. The more privilege we get, greater responsibility rests upon us. But here we are in Luke chapter 7, and the Lord Jesus is continuing his journeys of grace and his blessing and his healing and he's in Capernaum. And we notice the first miracle he does in this chapter is quite strange. It's a man that he's amazed at, a centurion, a Gentile who has a servant that is very dear unto the centurion, and he's sick, he's ready to die, and you know, we're going to learn some great lessons from this centurion, from the faith of this centurion, and from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's very interesting to study the different centurions of the Bible. I don't know, maybe I conjure up in my mind anyway that a Roman soldier, and especially a centurion, would be a rough and ready sort of individual who you wouldn't mess with and you don't think would be marked by grace. Do you know every single centurion that you read about with regards to the centurion at the cross certainly says regarding the Lord Jesus, this is a righteous man, he's the Son of God. And then Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he was a noble man who feared God. And you know, this man here, he is very, very generous and compassionate and God-fearing. But most importantly, he had his faith placed in the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus makes a great statement at the close when we finished off reading. Verse 9, he marvelled. The Lord Jesus marvelled. You know, the Lord Jesus, we find, only marvels twice in the New Testament. He marvels at the faith of this man. He marvels at the unbelief of his own city, Nazareth. The unbelief was amazing to the Lord Jesus. It was tangible. It was palpable. And his own city hated him without a cause and rejected him and wouldn't have him. And the Lord Jesus marveled. But isn't it wonderful that he marvels at this so great faith that he did not find in Israel, but found it in a Gentile, in a centurion who does not seem to be in any way a stereotype. Like I have painted the picture earlier of a rough and ready, violent kind of individual. Not so. And we've got much to learn regarding this first 10 verses. The centurion's servant is healed here. The Lord Jesus deals with disease, and Christ rewards this man's remarkable faith. Just one or two things I want to notice. From verses 1 to 5, we have the request of the centurion. Do you notice the centurion? A problem arises in his house. We don't know too much about the servant. We don't know, you know, what age the servant was, but the scholars indicate it might have been a young servant. And perhaps that servant was an orphan, and the centurion's heart goes out to his servant who's sick. And the centurion had heard of the Lord Jesus. One commentator that I read suggests that this centurion who belonged to Capernaum had heard about how the Lord Jesus had healed a certain nobleman's son. And news had got to the centurion about the Lord Jesus, and it had piqued his interest. It had touched his heart about the Lord Jesus and his compassion. And he not only heard about the Lord Jesus, but he had a love for the nation of Israel. Not that that brought him salvation. Not that that brought him any favour in the sight of the Lord Jesus, not at all. But we do read that when the Jews contact the Lord Jesus, they say to him, listen, Lord, you better do this miracle for the centurion because he loves our nation and he's built as a synagogue. And he seems that a multifaceted individual, a very interesting man. But more importantly, he makes a request of the Lord Jesus. He hears about the Lord Jesus. And he makes a request, and you might say as we go down the verses, he goes round about asking the Lord Jesus to heal his servant, his slave who was sick, ready to die. He goes about it in a roundabout sort of fashion. Do you know what that proves to me? That this centurion was marked by humility. That this centurion was marked by a great sense of unworthiness. How different the centurion is at the start of our chapter than Simon at the end of our chapter. The self-righteous Pharisee Simon, who really wanted the Lord Jesus to come to his house out of an ulterior motive. This centurion didn't want the Lord Jesus to come to his house because he was, Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. And you know, there are so many lovely things about this centurion. You know, it's interesting that he goes to the Jews and he says to the elders, he says, I want you to get in touch with the Lord Jesus, because obviously he felt that he did not have the worth to approach personally to the Lord Jesus. So he uses the Jews as intermediaries, if you like. He uses them as go-betweens, but it's out of a pure motive. Isn't it wonderful? This is just by the side. Isn't it wonderful, as the people of God, that we have got direct access to the God of eternity? And we can come at every time to the Lord Jesus, through the night when we're awake, or during the day when we're in trouble, when we're in pain, in good times and bad times. We can come to the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, and we don't need to go through any priest. And we don't need to go through any other sort of intermediary. We come straight to the throne because we've been accepted in the Beloved One. Well, this man at this time did not feel he had that opportunity or access to come to God. And he makes a request and he says, listen, could you speak to the Lord Jesus for me? And it's a very simple request. My servant is dying. You're the only one that can help. That's tremendous for us to learn, isn't it? Whatever our problems are, we used to sing it at Crofthead, Christ is the answer to every need. Whatever our problems are, we sing about it. Oh, the peace we often forfeit, and oh, the needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We sing about it, we believe it. Do we really believe the Bible? Casting all our care upon Him, for He careth for us. And we say these things, and we say we believe God, and we've entrusted God with the salvation of our precious soul. We've trusted Him for eternity, but we'll not trust Him for tomorrow. Well, the centurion makes a request. And these elders, these Jews, come down to verse 4, and they go to the Lord Jesus, and they instantly, the force of the word instantly is they want to take the Lord Jesus by the hand, and they want to lead him away to the centurion's house, because as far as these Jews are concerned, the centurion, he's built a nation. He's a big shot. Come with us, quick. Now, the Lord Jesus in verse 6 does exactly that. He does go with the Jews to meet the need of the centurion's servant, not because the Jews had any influence over the Lord Jesus, but because the Lord Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He's the all-knowing Christ. Big word for that is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows everything. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows the end from the beginning. And he knows that there's a most interesting man who he's going to bless. And he's going to bless his servant. And that's why he goes. So the request of the centurion is very plain. It's very much to the point. Come and heal my servant. You know, that's something we should keep in mind when we're praying. I need to keep it in mind more than anybody else. To the point, and just bring it simply before the Lord. Well, that's verses 1 to 5, the request of the centurion, the problem, and the characteristics of the centurion, and that kind of a thing. But you know, verses 6 to 9, we have the revelation of the centurion. The centurion reveals something to the Lord Jesus that is quite remarkable. The Lord Jesus is almost at the centurion's house. Verse 6. He's not far from the house. The centurion sent friends. Now, first of all, he uses the Jews to speak to the Lord Jesus, and now he uses his friends. And you know, sometimes you could read down this, what really is in the mind of the centurion? But I honestly believe he does not think that he is worthy to have the Lord Jesus on a face-to-face meeting and to have the Lord Jesus under his roof. This is not mock humility. This is not some kind of play acting. This is real, genuine faith, because what the man says, what the centurion sends his friends to message the Lord Jesus is astounding. What they say to the Lord Jesus is this: if you just speak the word, if you just speak the word only, verse 7, I myself am not worthy to come to thee, but if you say in a word, my servant shall be healed. You know, this centurion is very humble. In fact, when I first read this, and the centurion speaks about the illustration from his work life, I thought, is there a wee bit of pride there? I'm a man who have got soldiers under me. Ah, but if you read carefully, it says, I'm a man under authority, and I also have men under me. So what the centurion is saying basically is this: listen, I understand how it works. I have got authorities that I have to bow to, and I'm a centurion, and maybe he's over 100 men, maybe different number, but I've got men that I can command. And I say to one man, go, and he goes, and I say to another, come, and he comes, and I've got soldiers, and I know how the chain of command works. I have got limited control under my soldiers. But you, Lord, you've got sovereign control. And you don't even have to come to my house and see my sick servant, but just where you stand in the street, if you speak the word, you've got control over everything. You have got control, sovereign control, over the very forces of nature. Have we forgot that sometimes? No wonder the disciples were amazed when they said, even the winds and the waves obey this man. He's got power over disease. He's got power, we're going to see, over death. He's got power over the deep. He's got power over demons. And that is the message that reaches the ears of John the Baptist later on, that rejoices his troubled heart in prison. It's wonderful to notice that the Lord Jesus compliments this man. The Lord Jesus, we're going to see in this chapter, is not slow to eulogize or to praise people when it's due. The Lord Jesus does rebuke in this chapter a self-righteous man, but on more than one occasion he praises the faith of this centurion, and he loves to think of the life of John the Baptist, and he also awards great accolade to a sinful woman who loved him very much. It is great to see the Lord Jesus appreciating people, isn't it? He doesn't need our faith to glorify him. He's all glorious. He doesn't need our words, our preaching, but he is willing to take what we give to him and to praise us. And he'll do that at the judgment seat of Christ. Then every one of us shall have praise of God. Every one of us will hear those words of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe you feel just now that, well, I've not placed great faith in the Lord Jesus. I've not trusted him as I should. I've not lived for him as I should. And up until now in my Christian life, I've wasted most of my time, and I've not lived as I should have. You see the great thing about Christian living? Tonight's the first night of the rest of your life. And God's the God of recovery. And God's the God who wants to embrace you tonight and give you a fresh start. And help you. And give you the strength. And give you the encouragement that you need. The Lord Jesus Christ is lavish in his praise for the slightest thing that we do for him. And here's a centurion, and we don't know a great deal about him, and we don't read of him again. This is the only time we read of this individual centurion in Luke chapter 7. But you know, he is marked by great faith, and the centurion from in verse 10 receives from the Saviour praise. He receives blessing as well. Do you notice from that moment that the Lord Jesus listens to the words relayed to him from the messengers regarding, Lord, speak the word only and my servant will be healed? The Lord Jesus is amazed, he marvelled, and he says to the people, he turns round and he looks at them and he says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel.
And then verse 10, when they were sent to return to the house, they found that the servant who had been sick was perfectly whole, was made whole. Sometimes we love to talk about the touch of the Master's hand, but here the Lord Jesus in his power and in his sovereign control is able to channel the blessing where it is needed into the home and into the life of this poor servant who was sick near unto death. Now, if I've calculated that properly, we're going to move on to our next section now, so we cover the verses. So we've dealt with the first 10 verses, the centurion's servant healed by the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus shows his power over disease, and he rewards a gentle man who had proved to have remarkable faith. Now, verse 11, please. Verse 11, reading down to verse 17. It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, the coffin. It was probably, it was an open coffin, much easier to say. And they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. There came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God had visited his people. And this rumour of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. What a wonderful story this is that we're maybe a wee bit more familiar with, because this is the first of three occasions that we read about in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus raises an individual from the dead. We read here about the widow's son in Nain. We read about Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8, in the next chapter in fact. And then we read in John chapter 11 about Lazarus. And three individuals, a young man, a young teenage girl, and an older man, a mature man, who the Lord Jesus raises. Now these are only three that are recorded. We know for sure that others were raised from among the dead, but these are sufficient for us to enjoy in our souls the Lord Jesus' power over death. He deals with death. And really there are two things that I think sum up this familiar passage. We have two great meetings here. Two great congregations meet at the gate of the city. A congregation that was mourning. A congregation that was going towards the funeral. Coming from the funeral. And the Lord Jesus meets them with his company. The meetings of two congregations. But we also have the meeting of two individuals. We have a broken-hearted woman and a tender-hearted saviour. A broken-hearted mother and a tender-hearted saviour. That really, to me, sums up the passage. Verses 11 and 12, we have the sad story of this woman who was no stranger to grief and to sorrow. The Bible tells us here in Luke chapter 7 that she was a widow, and now she is burying the only son, her only son. How tragically sad. You know, Luke is the doctor who with the physician's touch, is able to enter into the feelings and the sorrows of people. He's got a good bedside manner. And I think it's seven widows he writes about in his gospel. Now, Matthew doesn't give us as many. John doesn't mention any widows in his gospel. And I don't know the reason for that, but I know that Luke, the doctor, mentions seven widows. And if Elaine's dad was here, he could take a week about the widows of Luke's gospel. That's one of his favourite set of sermons. But we've got this woman from Nain, this widow of Nain, and she's absolutely brokenhearted. You know, what amazes me about this whole situation is this. The Lord Jesus had travelled quite a distance from Capernaum. Capernaum and Nain were not like Blackburn and Whitburn. It was a day's journey. still in Galilee, but Nain was quite near Nazareth. And if you look at your map, not just now, Nathan's already living, but it's okay. If you look at your map later on when you go home, and you check, it's a full day's journey. And we never read of the Lord Jesus going to Nain again. And unless I missed it, I don't read about him being at Nain before this. Why did he go there? To meet one woman's need. Just like he must needs go through Samaria to bring satisfaction to a thirsty woman, in John chapter 4, he goes to mend the broken heart of a widow. Here in Luke chapter 7, and the Lord Jesus, we sometimes sing, Jesus, thou art all compassion. We know the centurion there was marked by compassion for one individual person that had become precious to him, but the Lord Jesus, he carried our sins, didn't he? He bore our sins, he carried our sorrows, and here he is, he's going to Nain for the express purpose, a full day's journey, and he goes there to meet the need of this woman. She'd visited the cemetery before, that's quite simple for us to see, and now she's burying her only son. There was much people of the city. I think this had captured the sympathy of the city. Women. And in those days, no widow's pension, I don't think. No social security. No benefit system. This woman was going to be destitute. She's going to survive on handouts for the rest of her life. Until the Prince of Life and the Master of every circumstance meets her need, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And notice what he says. The tender-hearted Saviour says to her this in verse 13, weep not. He saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, weep not. You know, we can do the first two things, and I hope we do. See, the older I get, I'll let you into a secret. The older I get, one of the greatest prayers I pray is, Lord, don't let me become hard-hearted. Don't let me become bitter and twisted in my old age now that I'm on the way to 50. In another 10 years. Graham's a lot nearer there, but no. But don't let me, Lord, become bitter and twisted and hard-hearted and cynical. Don't let me do that, Lord. Because that is not what my Saviour was. And my Saviour, and I hope we do it as well in there, we see people as he sees them. And we have compassion on them. But we would like to say to people, don't weep, but that's not what we can do. We can see people in their need, and we can weep with those that weep, and we can rejoice with those that rejoice, and we can have compassion, and we can try and sympathise. In some cases we may be able to empathise, but we cannot dry people's tears. That's a work of God. Mind you, he's a specialist in it, isn't he? God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Twice mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 7 and chapter 20, I think it is. And you know, it's only the Lord Jesus who could do what no one else could do. He sees her, he's compassion on her, his heart goes out to her, he knows the situation, he knows about the dead husband, he knows about the dead only son, but he stops the funeral procession and he says to the woman, weep not. Now, we can't do that to people. Wish we could. We can pray for people, we can help situations, but we cannot mend broken hearts. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, I have come to heal the brokenhearted. And he did that while he was here. And he still mends broken hearts. And we're thankful for that. He's a great high priest. But we don't not only have his words to the hopeless mother, who was in a hopeless situation. It was all bleak. It was the cemetery, the death, the grief, the sorrow. And yet the Prince of Life comes to that situation and he says to the hopeless mother, weep not. But then he says to the lifeless son, waken up, awake, he says, arise. Verse 14, he touches the coffin And he bypasses the men who are carrying the coffin, an open coffin in those days. And he comes to the coffin, touches the coffin, says to the dead boy, "Arise, I say unto thee." And verse 15, "And he that was dead sat up and began to speak." Now, I'm not going to take a great deal of time here. We just know that the Lord Jesus has provided great joy where there was sadness. The Lord Jesus has dried the widow's tears, and the Lord Jesus has triumphed over death. He's already triumphed over disease, but now the journey of grace brings him to Nain in Galilee, and he triumphs over death. Now, shall we move on very quickly? Verse 18. Now, keeping in mind that all these things are recorded, and messages are being sent back to John the Baptist, who is in prison at this time. The forerunner of the Lord Jesus is in prison. So verse 18, "And the disciples of John showed him all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he, the Lord Jesus, began to speak unto the people concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. The Lord said, Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, and calling one to another, and saying, We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned to you, and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, Behold, a gluttonous man, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Now, just very briefly, verses 18 to 35 that we've just read poses questions from John the Baptist, and the Lord Jesus deals with these questions and deals with the doubt that perhaps John had, keeping in mind John the Baptist is in prison, and John the Baptist, the great forerunner, the great prophet that Malachi prophesied about in Malachi chapter 3, who would blaze a trail before the Lord Jesus would come in his public ministry. John, who pointed out the Lord Jesus and said at the river Jordan, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Well, John wasn't divine like the Saviour. He was a great man. And he was subject to doubts just like us all. And here he's in prison. And ultimately he's going to have his head taken from his body. We know the awful story. But he's in prison and he's able to communicate with his disciples, with his followers. And he's hearing messages, he's hearing stories. And he just wants reassurance. He just wants final conversation. maybe doubt is affecting his mind a wee bit, and he just wants a wee bit of reassurance. The Lord Jesus gives him that, and he says, his request, 18 to 20, is this: Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? We've all been there at different times, I suppose, and we're just wondering, is this the way? The Lord got this right. And although we read the poems and we say he makes no mistakes, and as for God, his way is perfect, well, that just really doesn't suit me just now. And doubts arise. And we wonder, is the Lord really right? John felt like that. John's in prison, and he just wants word from Christ that will satisfy him and reassure him. I'll just give you my headings here. Verses 18 to 20, John's request to Christ. Verses 21 to 23, Christ's reply to John. John gets proof. John gets proof. You know, Thomas needed that, didn't he? Thomas needed that. And so did John here. Fourfold proof. The Lord Jesus says to the disciples, go back and tell John these things, that I heal the sick, I raise the dead, I deliver the demon-possessed, and I preach the gospel. And that's what you need to know, John. That's what you need to know. That is what's happening. You're in prison, but here you have handed over the baton, if you like. I am the great Lamb of God, and you're the forerunner. You've done your work. You have decreased, I'm increasing, and this is what you need to know. The work of God, the kingdom of God, is being preached. But notice, after the disciples of John returned with this message, this affirmation, this positive message that will still the heart of John and reassure John, after they leave, we have the praise by Christ from verses 24 to 28. Oh, the Lord Jesus values John the Baptist. He says he was fearless, he was faithful, he was the forerunner. And I love these words. Verse 28, look at them. Among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Eh? Greater than Elijah. Greater than Isaiah the prophet. Greater than all the so-called minor prophets. You think of every prophet, the Lord Jesus is saying, among them that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. What an accolade. What a tremendous eulogy the Lord Jesus is giving of John. And that, I suppose, is balances things out. Yes, he was very human. Yes, he was maybe touched, tinged by doubt here. But the Lord Jesus says that he's a great man. He's a bright and shining light. He was fearless. He was faithful. And then the Lord Jesus speaks about the prophecy in verse 27 from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. We don't have time to go into it, but John the Baptist was prophesied to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And there is so much information, even in the Old Testament, about John who would come in the footsteps of Elijah. Notice as well, verse 29, we have the people that John spoke to the heart of. He speaks to the heart of the people. And in verse 29, the people heard him and they believed the message he preached. The publicans repented, they justified God. They were repentant and they were baptized. They responded to the message. You see, John's preaching maybe wasn't politically correct, but it was straight to the heart. But notice the prejudice against John. Verses 30 to 35, the Pharisees refused his preaching and ridiculed his lifestyle and thought he was just a crank. And just in the remaining minutes, shall we read the last portion of our chapter, please? We're dealing now with a sinful woman who is forgiven by Christ, and Christ deals with death. Verse 36 and 1. All the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. He said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, See thou this woman, I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet, my head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Now just to conclude our study tonight, we turn to this delightful story of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. Our brother Stephen Baker dealt with it last Monday most beautifully under the subject of forgiveness. But I just split this section into two. We have Christ redeeming a sinful woman and Christ rebuking a sinful man. She was a sinful woman but got forgiven. Sadly, this sinful Pharisee doesn't seem to be any forgiveness for him, because he is just a hypocrite and he is marked by wrong motives. I wonder why he invited the Lord Jesus into his home at all, because he was not even willing to give him the common courtesy of water for his feet. We might find that a wee bit strange, especially in this weather. We're taking our shoes, never mind our socks off. But I suppose it's a bit like you go into someone's house and common courtesy, you would say, can I take your coat and make them comfortable? Simon invites the Lord Jesus, and I just wonder if he's there to criticize the Lord Jesus, and maybe they try and trip the Lord Jesus up in the conversation. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but there seems to be an ulterior motive. He's not inviting the Lord Jesus in out of any love for the Lord Jesus. But you know, this woman, yes, she's a sinful woman, and we see that in verse 37. She's a woman in the city which was a sinner. She seems to have a notorious past. Verse 39, the man Simon the Pharisee says, if the Lord Jesus, well, he doesn't say out loud, he says in his heart, if the Lord Jesus really knew what kind of a woman this was, he would not allow her to do what she's doing. And then verse 47, the Lord Jesus says himself, her sins are many. She was a sinful woman, but she experiences the forgiveness of sins. There is nothing like it. Unto you is preached, through this man unto you is preached the forgiveness of sins. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And Simon didn't like that. But sadly, Simon, it's him who ends up that day unblessed, and the woman is blessed. Notice, Christ redeems this woman, but he rebukes the man. We've thought about her sin, but look at the sacrifice she brought. She brings an alabaster box of ointment. There's no ointment from Simon. She also brings her sorrow. Verse 38, she weeps over her sin. In the presence of absolute holiness, she feels her sin, and she's repentant about her sin. You know, we often sing, and it is true, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. You know, we get taken up with the amount of sin and the blackness of sin and the deep sin that people get into. But we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. The big issue in this story is one woman went away forgiven. The other man went away still in his sins. And that is really the story that I think the Lord Jesus brings to us. Not only her sorrow over her sin, she's deeply contrite and repentant of her sin, but her service, verse 38, she anoints Jesus' feet. Her salvation, verse 50, her sins are forgiven. But what a different story. I know I'm racing through this, but what a different story with the Pharisee Simon. He shows resentment to the Saviour, doesn't offer him water for his feet, shows resentment to the Saviour in his heart. If the Lord Jesus was a prophet, if the Lord Jesus was a prophet, underline that. He's not sure if the Lord Jesus is a prophet, but if he was a prophet, he would not allow that woman to wash his feet. And then as well, he condemned Christ also. Well, they do condemn Christ. Who is this that forgiveth sins also? But there's a relating of the parable. The Lord Jesus is going to show from the parable how that there's a 500 pence debtor and a 50 pence debtor. And the person who's forgiven much will love much. Well, we heard the lesson last Monday. Let's leave it here because we trust that God will bless his word. As we think of this large chapter, I hope it's been done justice tonight. It's been a long chapter, four sections. Christ's power over disease, his power over death, his dealing with doubts, and his forgiveness he provides for repentant sinners. We'll just close with a word of prayer before we go into the prayer meeting.